countercultural. That's our series. What we mean by that is, culture has values, has things they, you know, they, the way they think things should operate, the standards, ethics, morality, etc. Values, you know, that describe the way society goes, its norms, etc. Countercultural means that we as Christians, as God's people, as the church, are different. We're not different because we consciously aim at being different per se. We're not different because we're weird. We're different because we have different values based on God and God's salvation and what God has done in our life. That should result, God, our relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, should cause us to not be different internally and live differently in the way we handle things. So here's a church. Paul was there. We're back in the first century, around AD 50. Paul visited there, the city of Corinth in Greece at that time, and he proclaimed the message of Jesus, and people respond. Some people responded, and then he was a traveling preacher, and he traveled on to other places. 5 years or less, 3, 4, 5 years later, he's writing this letter back to them to help them. Yes, they've entered a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. They're new. They're a new creation, new being. They're forgiven, sanctified, accepted by God. They're children of God. However, still some values and ways of living have been carried forward into the new. And Paul, in this letter, is addressing some of these things. And some are, you know, we can find applications to us today. This particular paragraph we're reading is related to sexual relations, sexual morality, and Paul is trying to help them. Okay, let me read it for you, okay, and then we can talk about it, go from here. Okay, Paul says, first chapter 6, 12 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, everything is permissible to me, you say. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Okay, quote, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them, you say. He's quoting different sayings they have. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ? Shall I take a part of Christ and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says, Genesis, the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, you say. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Okay, that's a brief section, and we need to unpack it. In there are slogans, sayings, which were current, maybe in society, and were current among at least some of the people in the church. Slogans are powerful. And many times, slogans have a meaning beyond the surface. So you have to ask, there's a slogan. What does it imply? Where's it going? Okay, think about this slogan. I think we have one about Vegas. Yeah, think about this slogan. You may have heard this, may not. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Vegas? Las Vegas, Nevada. Right? That's the gambling entertainment. It also has a lot of expositions there. A lot of visitors. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Here's a slogan. And if you don't think about it, you read it. Yeah, okay. What happens in Vegas, it happened. So right? Okay, think, you got to ask yourself, okay, what is it being implied here? What is it being implied? You can go different ways. Okay, it's suggesting that whatever you do in when you're in Las Vegas, you have anonymity. You are anonymous, and you have confidentiality. If it happens here, it's not going to be taken, reported elsewhere. So, implication, you can do things in Las Vegas and no one will ever know. No one will ever find out what you did. So there may be things you're hesitant to do, engage in your own place with people you know. However, when you come to Las Vegas, you could do it, get away with it. It won't become part of your history, reputation. Okay, think about it. That's why sometimes it's called Sin City, Las Vegas. So here's the slogan. Behind the slogan is certain implications about morality, ethics. Okay, right? So, okay. Now, Corinth didn't have Las Vegas. It was Las Vegas. A major industry in Corinth at that time was prostitution. There were some people say, maybe it's an exaggeration, there's temples. Population of Corinth, 80,000. There's temples. Temple prostitution, there's 1,000 temple prostitutes, right? Prostitution's a big industry. That's partly addressed here. Okay, so that helps us understand what Paul is saying. So think about these slogans, and let's see. Okay, Paul is quoting their slogans and saying, you know, you're Christians, you're believers, you met God, you're in a relationship with God. Now, okay, think about this, right? Don't be governed by the slogans around you in society, right? You have to think about them, evaluate them, adjust them, okay? So think about this. Let's look at one or two. Okay, first verse of our reading says, everything is everything, everything. Let's emphasize. Not everything. Everything is permissible for me. Right? Or put in other words, I have the right to do anything. Right? That's the slogan. Right? Think about it. And you're in Corinth. You're in Las Vegas. I can do anything. Paul's saying, no. Think about it. Let's adjust your slogan. Everything's permissible to you, but, big but, not everything's beneficial. You have to ask, will that help you? Is that beneficial? Does that help you humanly? Does that benefit you and benefit others? Okay, number, same quotation. Everything's permissible to me. Adjust it in another way. Ask, qualify it. But I will not be mastered by anything. Are you, by getting involved, are you getting control? Is that thing you're getting involved with gaining control over your life? If it is, even has the potential, get away from it, okay? 13, another slogan from them. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. You say. Now that sounds innocuous, sounds innocent, sounds neutral, right? We all have a stomach, and for sure our stomach is for food, and food is for our stomach. No problem, okay? And yeah, end of life, you and food will be, your relationship will be terminated between you and your stomach and food. So you say, okay, Paul is saying, but like the Vegas one, you got to ask, where are you going with this? What is behind this? What's the next step? Okay, and it's clear from what Paul is saying. He says that, however, why is he saying the however? Because that's where you're going. You want to say food is for the stomach, stomach's for food, and it's all over. You want to go the next step and say the body is for, right? Where they're going with this is saying, sex is for the body, and the body's for sex. That's where you're going. That's the next step. And Paul's saying, hold on, hold on. I'm not addressing food. I'm addressing where you're going. I'm addressing that next step. You're going with this thing. No, the body is not for sexual in any and all forms. The body's not for sexual immorality. No. Plus, he's saying, yeah, stomach and your food, that's terminated. However, your body, next sentence, he says, your body as a Christian, your body will be resurrected. The Lord will raise your body. So your body, when the human life is over, your body's not over. God will resurrect it. Right? Think about that. That should affect how you look at the body. So Paul is going, and then Paul says, okay, you have your slogans. I want to give you a new slogan. Here's a new slogan. Drop the one about everything's permissible. Drop the one about food and stomach. Pick up, here's one for you as Christians. What is this new slogan for Christians? Is what? Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. What about that? Amen? Take this one. Apply this one, right? And then he gives a basis. Okay, so he's trying to help them because why? Their life, they have certain values which they've kind of continued or kept from the former life. And yes, they're Christians, but or they've adopted from surrounding society. And Paul says, no, those are not the things to live by. You are a Christian, you have a relationship, and that has implications for your whole life. Okay, let's go one step. Behind all these number of different slogans they had is what? There's an underlying idea of dualism. It goes back to Plato, was prevalent among the Greeks, right? And it was this, the idea that there's dualism, two parts, duet, right? There's two parts to you. There's the material, physical part of you, body. There's the immaterial part of you and I. Soul is immaterial. Spirit, mind, those are immaterial. And the soul, the mind, that is what really counts. The real you is what? Your soul, your psyche, your mind. And this soul is housed within your body as a temporary dwelling place. Okay, that idea, and in fact, the real you is confined, is limited, is trapped within your physical body, and the end of life is something to be embraced. It is the freeing of your soul from your body. I have a quote here from Vaughan Roberts, right? The ancient Greeks, yeah. Yeah, here's a quote that conveys that. The ancient Greeks, first century, had a very low view of the body. The psyche, the soul, was the real you, but the body would just be discarded at death. And then you go to the spirit realm. In much Greek thinking, salvation, deliverance, was all about the freeing of the soul from the body that dragged it down. Our culture has largely returned to that mindset. So here this writer and others are saying this. Yeah, the ancient Greeks had this idea, your soul, spirit, within a body, and those are two things. And, look at them, the real you, the thing of value, the higher thing, valuable thing is your soul, spirit, and the lower thing, not so, the inferior thing is your body. But what really counts, the real you is your soul, your psychology. So there's a kind of, there's a diminishing of the body and an exalting of the soul, and the two may be in discord with one another. These writers say that kind of concept, that kind of thinking has come around again. Yeah, we're 21st century, we're advanced. However, that similar kind of thinking evaluation affects our society today. Let me just give you two examples of that. One is the whole issue of abortion. Abortion says, when is you have a developing child, fetus, when does that become a person? Right? And the view is this, if you view that as that is a fetus, that is, you know, at some point the soul, that developing fetus becomes a person at some point along the way. Okay, but prior to that, this developing fetus is simply tissue, organism, material, matter. It's not a person. Then you can justify abortion, right? If it's a person, then we have to treat it differently. Okay, today, right? That's an issue. According to the Bible, you know, think of Psalm 139. David says, God, you know, before I was born, when I was in my mother's womb, you knew me, you saw me, you saw my unformed substance when I was there, right? So the biblical view is, yes, before I was born, God, you saw me, you were involved, and I was there being formed by you. I was a person. Amen? Right? So we're all 9 months older than your calendar age. Amen. Right? But this, okay, how you look, how you evaluate that issue depends. And we come around, okay, merely matter, okay. You have some just. Second example is this. Today is, you know, a few decades ago, you know, sex and gender. Think about it. Okay, there's a pregnancy. You go along a certain stage, an ultrasound. You're asking, is it a boy? Is it a girl? Two options. Only two, right? Is it a boy? Is it a girl? You find out. Okay, sex. He's born, right? And he is male. Okay. Genitals, chromosomes, it's biology, right? Gender, he's a male, he's going to be a man, he's masculine. Gender, sex, was two ways to talk about the same thing. Today, the view is this, there's a whole issue of gender identity. It's not a matter of biology, anatomy, it's a matter of, the answers the question, how do you psychologically identify? Do you identify yourself as male or female, masculine or feminine? So you've got this possibility, which is emphasized that biologically, genetically, you're male. However, psychologically, you're female, and vice versa. You may be a woman trapped in a man's body. You may be a man trapped in a woman's body. We have this issue, right? And potential conflict. What is that? We're back to the Greeks. They said you're a soul. The human soul is trapped in the human body, wanting to be released. Today, similar corresponding issue. You may be mentally a man trapped in a woman's body, a woman trapped in a man's body, and you need to be whatever. And the emphasis is what counts in for some who push that is what counts is what you identify as. That trumps biologically what you are. And so right? Then you say how to deal with that. They would say you need sex reassignment surgery. Change your body to conform to your psychological gender identity. Right? That's the... Okay. Woo! What's the... Right? That's drastic. Okay. It's out there. Okay. What does the Bible present for us? I think that, you know, if you have no, okay, the Bible gives us some moorings because it says what we humanity was created by God in a certain way. We're not simply the result of random mutations, a genetic, lucky draw No, we are created by God. We're created by God in a certain way. Based on that, that gives us a biblical view of who we are. Okay, what's that biblical view? Let me review briefly. Number one, the Bible looks at you and I as whole persons. It is holistic. It doesn't segment, you know, this idea, the real me is trapped in my physical body. No, the Bible looks at you. You're not trapped. You are you, right? In every part. Okay, the Bible's the holistic view of the Bible says this. Genesis, God created humanity, right? God created man, right? A man became a living soul. Man became a living soul, right? Actually, the Greek says living soul. Many translations based on the Hebrew will say man became a living being, right? Man is not just a soul. Yeah, it says soul, but when it says soul, it actually refers to the whole being because you and I are an integrated whole. You're not segmented. You're not partitioned. You are body, soul, spirit. You're a whole being. God created man a whole being. Here's a quotation from a scholar gets at that. According to the Old Testament, man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. Right? He is considered a complete entity, not a composition of parts. Body, soul, spirit. You're not one-third body, one-third soul. You can't segment man, divide people up. Man is a whole being. So the Bible looked at from one angle can say, you are a soul. You're an embodied soul, right? That, but all of that is you. Praise the Lord. Right? That's you. So the Bible says things like, you know, Noah's flood. Eight souls were saved through Noah. Now, it wasn't eight souls, you know, floating around ethereally, went into the ark. It says at the end of Genesis, 70 souls from Joseph, Jacob's family went down to Egypt. They were not ghosts being, you know, transported down to Egypt. They were people with bodies, with soul, right? Their whole being. So the Bible looks at you and I as a whole being, right? And according to God's creation, right? However God made you, right? Number two is, right? Yes, God made us with a body. That includes our sex, our gender, right? According to the creation, the Lord God took man whom... Right, the Lord God took from man, he made into a woman and brought her to a man. In the Genesis 1, God created humanity in his image, male and female, he created them. So both man and woman, male and female, are made in the image of God. Right, and they're made two. You have two options, right? God made two kinds, right? Male and female, that is according to God's creation. In the Genesis chapter 2, what the Lord God took from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, now, this time is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She be called woman. This is why a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God made that male and female, that's sex, man and woman, gender, man masculine, woman feminine, right? And, right, God's arrangement was for man and woman to be together, right? The man and his wife, they became one flesh. Sexual relations were from the beginning, before the fall of mankind. That is God's arrangement, God's creation, right? God's creation is good. When God creates man and woman, he says it's good. God brings them together. It's all good. God's good creation, and God arranged for that for the sexual relationship to be within the marriage context. Paul refers to it here, right? So Right? Paul, in what we read, so he picks up that phrase, so the two shall be one flesh. What is he saying? He's saying this sexual relations were ordained by God from the beginning within the context of marriage, the marriage of one man to one woman, right? His wife. In that, this is God's arrangement, what, right, from the beginning. That's what, the way God wants it, how we're created to be. You know, sex is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing for good. It's a powerful thing negatively, right? It's a powerful thing and a good thing within the context of marriage. It's a powerful thing that can also be misused. Okay, Paul is addressing those things here in this chapter, right? He's addressing, in their context, prostitution. He's saying, how can you, some of you Christians, you're in the church, some of you guys think it's okay to go and visit the brothel to have sexual relationship with some prostitute. You think that's okay. Everything's permissible to me. He said, no, you missed it. You're misusing what God made, right? And God made it in a certain context. And you're not getting why God, you're not valuing your body and using it in the way God desired, right? Why should you not do that? Because his response is, you need the view of how God created your body. Number two, what God has done in his salvation for your body and God's destiny for your body. That's what you need to do. So he gives four reasons in this chapter. There's four reasons why you and I, as Christians, to view our body differently than people who don't know God, who are, right? We're different. Why? Number one, God redeemed your body. Number two, you are united with the Lord in your body. Number three, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Number four, right? You have the Holy Spirit within you, right? Okay, number four, God will resurrect your body for a reason. You're redeemed, you're united, you're a temple, and there's resurrection. There's four reasons why you and I, as Christians, should view and handle our body differently than people out there, right? Number one, God, right? He says, last verse, he says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Means what? Jesus died for you to redeem you as your whole being. Jesus did not just die to save your soul. That's a phrase we hear. Jesus died to save you and I entirely in our whole being. So you and I were purchased body, soul, spirit. You're not your own. You're redeemed by him. He paid a high price for you, right? So you've changed ownership. Before, you were in a different realm, different control. Now you belong to God. You belong to Christ. Number two, you and I united. If you're a Christian, right, you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Many of us, you know, when you pray to receive Jesus Christ, be forgiven, be received, you ask Jesus to come into your heart. You ask Jesus to come into your being. Paul says here, you are in union, united with the Lord. You're connected with him. You're united. That started then and continues now. That should affect how you treat your body, what you do with your body. The fact you're united with the Lord in spirit should affect what you do with your body, because you're a whole being. You can't segment yourself. Oh, okay, I do this stuff with my body, yet my spiritually I'm united with the Lord, and those two are insulated. No, they're not. You, your whole being's united to the Lord. The Lord's united with you, and what you do with your body is something involves the Lord. Number three, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. your body. God, as the Spirit, has come to live in you. Amen? Now you, yes, the church is the temple, but also in another aspect, your physical body is a temple, a container of the Holy Spirit. Number three, God will resurrect your body. You say, this body? Yes. Right? That's the Bible. As Christians, we declare, we believe in the resurrection. Don't we? We believe, number one, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, right? That Jesus rose from the dead. But number two, we also believe, we declare, I believe in the resurrection that we will rise again. That's you and I physically, bodily will be resurrected. This body is not destined to ultimately for the trash can. God will resurrect this body. Okay, how that works out, chapter 15. We'll get there. But the point, Paul makes the point here and now, your body is destined for resurrection. So that future should affect what you do with your body now. Amen? Right? You say, wow, amen, it's good. I like it. We'll get there eventually. Praise the Lord. Okay, so based on all this, he says, well, flee sexual immorality. He's not just dealing with prostitution. You may respond to this message and reading this, say, okay, I won't go and visit a prostitute. I've never done it. I'm not going to do it. Okay, I'm clear on this. This section means more than that. This section implies more than that. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. That's a broader term. He doesn't just say flee prostitution. He says flee sexual immorality. The word is porneia. Porneia. Sound like anything? Yes. It's the source of the English word pornography. Right? Porneia. Okay, here's a statement from a Village Church, Texas. Nearly every major lexicon, a dictionary, includes fornication, that's the kind of old-fashioned word, consensual sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other, in the meaning of porneia. Right? In addition to premarital sex, this term includes homosexual acts, bestiality, adultery, etc. Another, right? Given these biblical boundaries, there's only one proper context in which sexual activity is allowed, the one-flesh marriage relationship between husband and wife. Any sexual activity outside of the union of husband and wife is inappropriate and sinful and therefore to be avoided by those who trust and hope in Christ, who died to redeem us from our fleshly desires. Okay, brothers and sisters, if you're not a Christian, we're not opposing values on you. If you are a Christian, then this writing is for you. The Bible is clear, right? And Paul is getting into it here, okay? Flee sexual immorality. Okay, flee porneia. Porneia. Let's talk about pornography because, it probably wasn't that pervasive at that time. Today it is. It's a major industry, right? In the West, in the world, a major thing, a major problem. What is that? Okay, you're not engaging in the physical act. However, mentally, you're getting yourself involved, right? Mentally, you're going down that track, right? So Paul is saying, this is not the way we're made. People are using this for other purposes, right? That's why it's a big, major money maker. Okay, people use the power of sex for other purposes to make money, etc. And they're using that to, right? That is distorting and misusing what God has given as a gift. And it damages us. Right? When we go down that road, then in your mentally, right? Obviously, your eyes are seeing things and your mind is thinking things because you're being taken that direction. That is damaging us for the way God destined our body to be. Some people because they're involved, they cannot have normal sexual relationship with their spouse, with a spouse. Why? Because their mind is damaged, right, by going down that route. Okay, it's a damaging thing, and we need to be saved from it. Jesus died to save us, right, from that and other things. You know, we're all damaged. Probably in this room, everybody has seen things they should not see. Everybody has watched things they should not watch, right? And maybe we, you know, if something happened inadvertently, we stumbled on something, we saw something we shouldn't see, and we watched something we shouldn't watch, and, you know, then it becomes easier. And that affects us, affects our mind, affects our thinking, and affects our future and present relationships. Okay, the Lord wants to save us. The Lord wants to save us, and the Lord can heal us. We don't have to continue on that track, right? We can be delivered. We can be saved by that. God has forgiveness, right? Jesus' blood cleanses us. So, you know, think about it. I think many of us who have been down that road have been affected. There are things we've seen we shouldn't see, things we thought we shouldn't have thought, which affected us, defiled us. Yet the Lord forgives, the Lord cleanses. There's no mountain he won't climb up. What? The mountain's not physical, right? There's no wall he won't tear down. That's not a physical wall. It's the things that we've done, said, seen, done that have become barriers between us receiving the benefits of his salvation. Yes, but he's the one seeking us. There's nothing disqualifies us. Everything he can cleanse, everything he can forgive, and the Lord wants to free us. Okay, so how about we're going to pray, right? And how about you just consider whatever the things, we all have a history. We've all had things in our life affected us, right? Things maybe we regret, things have stumbled us, whatever. We can be cleansed, we can forgiven, and the Lord wants to free us, right? He comes to live in us and to deliver us. We're going to pray, and then we're going to finish. Lord, we thank you. Lord, you are the Savior. You're the Deliverer. Lord, we all have passed. We all have things we've done, things we've seen, things we got involved in. Lord, oh, Jesus. Lord, well, thank you, Lord. You're willing. You're able to forgive. We thank you. Your blood cleanses us. You can wash us clean. Lord, we ask you even today, more than that, Lord, you are the one who can heal us. You heal our soul. You heal the wounds in our soul, the wounds in our heart, the wounds in our inner being. Lord, heal us, restore us, renew us. Oh, Jesus. Lord, this week, maybe come to you and get more restoring, more restoration, more healing. Lord, restore our soul. Restore our inner being to the way you want. Lord, we could live in a right relationship with you, in a relationship with one another, with our spouse, with our family. We pray, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.